It is a privilege to be with you over the conference weekend, and we do trust that the Lord will draw near and encourage us and bless us as we've gathered together before him. I think that my first visit to North America was somewhere around the year 2004, and involved in the itinerary was a visit here to Stark Road, and Mr. and Mrs. Valance very kindly looked after me at that particular time. So it's nice to be back here at conference time. We're going to read this evening in the Epistle by James, chapter 3. And we'll read down at verse 13, and reading to the end of the chapter. James chapter 3, and at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. We've been praying earnestly that we might have a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this first meeting, I would like to come and think about the Saviour, in particular, as we see him as wisdom personified in verse 17 of our chapter, the wisdom that is from above. Now, the run-in is something like this. James is speaking about two kinds of wisdom, a wisdom that's from above and a wisdom that is not from above. And the wisdom that is not from above is earthly, sensual, devilish. Earthly in contrast to heavenly, sensual in contrast to spiritual, devilish in contrast to divine. Now, you would know that there is a wisdom that is devilish. When we're first introduced to the devil in Genesis chapter 3, Scripture says the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. So there is an essential subtlety about the evil one. And the Lord Jesus did teach this, that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. But it's that wisdom that is not from above. There's a natural cunning about unconverted people. They know how to work the system. They're streetwise. The people of God, by contrast, might have a certain naivety about them. They certainly are not characterized by the wisdom that is not from above. But in contrast, James says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And I would like us to see, beloved, that the wisdom that's from above is seen in a beautiful descriptive way in the Lord Jesus and in his behavior. But we must keep in mind that what is seen in him must be replicated in the lives of his people. When I was a boy, we used to sing a little thing in our Sunday school. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. And the chorus was pretty good up until that point, but then it began to go astray. And addressing the Holy Spirit, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine. And we've learned from the scripture that God doesn't make any attempt to refine human nature. It is incorrigibly evil. But the first part of the chorus is okay. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That was the prayer of the psalmist, wasn't it? Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I ask you, my beloved, is anything of the Lord Jesus being exhibited in that life of yours? Well now, let's see the characteristics of the wisdom that's from above and ask ourselves, is that kind of wisdom being seen in my life? Notice first of all then, the wisdom that's from above is first pure. First pure. And that word pure carries with it the concept of being uncontaminated. And John tells us in his little epistle that the Lord Jesus is pure. Those who are anticipating being like Christ in a day to come, they've this hope in him. And so they purify themselves, even as he is pure. They don't purify themselves even as he purified himself, because he had no need to purify himself. He is essentially pure, uncontaminated. Wonderful, isn't it? Born of a woman who was a sinner. She was a sinner. I learned that from the Bible. She needed a Savior, so she must be a sinner. And yet he is pure, uncontaminated. Brought up in a place that was a cesspool of sin, that despised Nazareth, as we sing of it. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet in an environment like that, uncontaminated, absolutely pure. And so you go through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in living in a home where brethren were skeptics. Mind you, he did have brethren. I know we sometimes refer to them as the half-brothers, and maybe strictly speaking that would be right, but the Bible always just calls them his brethren. Neither did his brethren believe on him. And the psalmist would tell us most beautifully and precisely that he was a stranger to his brethren. And an alien to what? His mother's children. Not his father's children. Joseph was never his father. So he couldn't speak of his father's children, but an alien to my mother's children. And yet the Bible says about them, neither did his brethren believe on him. And in that atmosphere of skepticism, he was uncontaminated. He is pure, says the word of God. And you know, as you go through his life in his public ministry, associating with men who had disagreeable traits about them. We speak about impetuous Peter. The Lord Jesus was never impatient. James and John, the sons of thunder, volatile. We would say in Scotland they'd red hair. Apologies to red-haired people here tonight. But, you know, the volatility of the red-haired man. But the Lord Jesus was uncontaminated. Matthew the publican, a man who'd been covetous. Judas Iscariot, a man who maintained his covetous spirit. And the Lord Jesus was selfless, uncontaminated by any of the disagreeable traits that were in evidence in those who associated with him for 3.5 years. He is pure. The wisdom that's from above is first pure. Now, what about it? Do we allow other people to influence us adversely, or are we uncontaminated? If we're characterized by the wisdom that is from above, we will not bow to peer pressure. We will not allow ourselves to be dragged down. Every one of us will be pure. I know we're not essentially pure as he is, but I trust that we maintain our lives in an uncontaminated way, in a foul and filthy and corrupt environment. The wisdom that's from above is first of all pure. And then, says James, it's peaceable. Peaceable. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peaceable. Here's James and John, and they want to have a place, one on his right hand and the other on his left in his kingdom. And it outraged the other disciples. The disciples were much displeased, the Bible tells us. What did the Lord Jesus do? Poured oil in the troubled waters. Called them to him. Got the whole issue sorted out. Because the wisdom that's from above is peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said himself. And he was one who was characterized by a love of peace. Yes, he called them to him. And then on another occasion, he asked them in the house, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? Incidentally, beloved, he did rebuke them, but in the house. I mean, they were squabbling in the open way, in the highway, in front of the crowd. Imagine Christians squabbling in view of the public. The Lord Jesus didn't rebuke them publicly. The wisdom that's from above is peaceable. And being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way?" And there are certain things that must be kept in-house. I do trust that we're not the kind of people who blazon abroad the faults, the failures, the indiscretions of the people of God on Facebook or in any other outlet of social media. My brother, my sister, it is so important for us to be like the Saviour, the wisdom that's from above, pure and peaceable. And then our Bible tells us that the wisdom that's from above is gentle, and it's delightful to view the life of the Lord Jesus and just to see what the Bible calls the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Who is he? The sovereign of the universe, the mighty creator, the omnipotent one, and yet there was a gentleness and a kindness about our Saviour. Watch him as he deals with John the Baptist. John Baptist had sent word, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And we would have said, "John, what are you thinking about, man? You're letting yourself down talking like that." How did the Lord Jesus deal with that man? An outdoor man who'd been preaching in the wilderness, and now he's incarcerated, hemmed in. And I'm sure he must have been feeling it keenly. And his spirits are down. "Art thou he that should come? Go and tell John what you've seen." And they go back and they tell John. But how did the Lord Jesus speak of John? At what might be called John's lowest moment. "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Oh, John wasn't the kind of man who was blown around. He was firm, stable, strong. And the Lord Jesus Christ commended John the Baptist at the very time when John was at his lowest spiritual. You see, the wisdom that's from above is gentle. We tend to be abrasive, judgmental, hard-hearted at times. But the wisdom that's from above is gentle. Watch him as he deals with the widow woman. "Weep not." Now, I suppose that anybody else saying that to a widow woman who was burying her only son, why, it would just be empty platitudes. "Weep not." But he had the ability to meet the need. He touched the bier. That is B-E-I-R. He touched the bier. You'll only read that word in your English Bible on two occasions. And one is in connection with the death of Abner. And the Bible says David followed the bier. That was the best that the most illustrious on earth could do. Just follow the bier as a mourner. "Died Abner as a fool dieth." But the Lord Jesus touched the bier. "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And the gentle words that had been spoken to the widow woman were now given expression to in his power in raising the boy to life. The wisdom that's from above is gentle. Watch him as he deals with Jairus. And Jairus, you know, he must have been jumping from one foot to the other with exasperation. Why isn't he moving on? And then they come from the house. "Trouble the master no longer, thy daughter is dead." But the wisdom that's from above is gentle. "Fear not." Not "weep not" to Jairus, but "fear not." And it's so delightful just to see the way the Lord handled all of these situations. Watch him as he deals with Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas the skeptic. "Thomas, stretch hither thy finger." The wisdom that's from above is gentle. Watch him as he deals with Peter. Peter, who'd got himself into bad company there, sitting at the fire in the company of men who were rough soldiers and he'd been listening to their talk. And before long, he's talking like them. If you get into the wrong company, friends, in your life, you'll soon be saying the kind of things that they say and acting the way that they act. And so Peter gives expression to oaths and curses as he denied the Lord Jesus. But the wisdom that is from above is gentle. And the Bible says he turned and looked on Peter. And we sometimes sing about the look that melted Peter. And he went out and shed scalding tears of repentance because the Lord had dealt with him so very, very gently. Now, what about it? Are we forward, brash, abrasive? Or is anything of the gentleness and the meekness of the Lord Jesus being seen in these lives of ours? And so the wisdom that's from above is gentle. And then says James, the wisdom that's from above is easy to be entreated. And it's wonderful to see the way the Lord Jesus was easy to be entreated. Do you remember the time he was invited to a wedding? Jesus and his disciples were bidden. And he went. Now I know that the sisters are delighted when the wedding invitation lands in the mat. The men go pale. Think of the expense. She's going to have to get a new rig out, and you might get a tie if you're fortunate, and that's how it is. And the men wilt whenever they see the wedding invitation. But the Lord Jesus, he went that day. Mind you, he was going to be sharing an experience with these people that he would never himself experience during the days of his flesh. He would never be married. And yet, he did rejoice with those who did rejoice. And that's a wonderful thing. Sometimes when we see people experiencing something that we could never experience, the green eye of jealousy is run over them. And somehow or another, we just don't have the capacity to rejoice with those who do rejoice. Not so the Lord Jesus. And so he's invited to the wedding, and he's easy to be entreated. And he went. I go back to Jairus. And Jairus is saying, you'll need to come to my house. And do you know what Matthew says? He arose and followed him. Normally, it was other people who were rising and following him. He would call them, and they would rise and follow him. But he arose and followed him, because the wisdom that's from above is easy to be entreated. I know there were times when he appeared to stall, and he appeared to put off time, as in the case of Lazarus. But you would know that in circumstances like that, it was all for the greater good. You know, we sometimes quote from the Epistle to the Ephesians, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the sisters doubtless were asking for a healing. They didn't express it that way. They didn't dictate to the Lord. All that they said was, he whom thou lovest is sick. But the expectation is, he would be running to Bethany. But he didn't. It wasn't that the wisdom that is from above was not easy to be entreated that day, but this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. He was going to do something bigger and grander than they could ever have anticipated, but generally, the wisdom that's from above is easy to be entreated. Now again, let's apply it. Are we reluctant to be helpful? Do we always feel that maybe it would be more suitable for somebody else to do it rather than us? You know, it would knock us out of our routine. It would be a bit of a nuisance. You know, the disciples felt that about the crowd. The crowd were encroaching upon their time of solitude with the Lord Jesus. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. And then a crowd of 5,000 appeared. Send them away. And that's how it is sometimes. They're just a nuisance. Send them away. The Lord Jesus said, give them to eat. May God help us all, in the face of human need, to be easy to be entreated, rather than to be reluctant. Oh, the disciples would have sent the mothers away as well. I didn't say this in connection with the gentleness of Christ, but he was so gentle with the children too, wasn't he? Took them in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And the disciples would have sent the mothers away. Now, I hope we're applying it. I'm not taking time to poke hard at the points, but I hope we're applying it. Is the wisdom that is from above in evidence in our lives, the wisdom that's from above, is easy to be entreated. And then, full of mercy. Oh, we love to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being full of grace and truth, replete with grace and truth. Not grace at the expense of truth, not truth to the exclusion of grace, but both of these qualities demonstrated in fullest measure in the experience of the Lord Jesus. Full of grace and truth. But the wisdom that's from above was also full of mercy. Watch him in Luke's Gospel. And there's a little cluster of appeals for mercy in Luke's Gospel. Here's chapter 17. And there are 10 men who are lepers. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Go show yourself to the priest. Even though he knew that only 10% of them would be grateful, he expressed mercy. You move to the next chapter, and here's a man at the side of the Jericho road in rags and tatters and begging, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the merciless crowd would have tried to silence him. They weren't. I know sometimes when we tell the story to the children, we say something like this, you know, they were saying, you know, he won't be interested in you. You're just a beggar. You're just a blind man. He won't be interested in you. That wasn't why the crowd were trying to silence him. Thou son of David, and the crowd were outraged. Acknowledging Jesus as the son of David? Why, the last time that had been mooted, men had said, son of David, never. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And they'd crossed the line and become guilty of the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And now here's a poor fellow at Jericho, and he's acknowledging Jesus as son of David, the long-promised Messiah. And they would have silenced him. But the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy. And Jesus stood and commanded that he be brought unto him, full of mercy. You have that story in Luke 18 as well, about a merciful God. We've been thinking tonight about a mercy seat. And there was a man in Luke 18 who in a parable said, God, be merciful, be propitious. He's thinking of the mercy seat and the blood on the mercy seat. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But rather sadly, there's the appeal for mercy in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. And the man who cried for mercy in chapter 16 had put it off until it was too late. And he's in hell. And he's in torment. And he's crying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And in contradistinction to these other appeals for mercy, this one went unheard. And friend, he's still there. And the drop of water has never been administered. And the great gulf is still fixed. And he still has the haunting memory of the father's house and the brothers and of the fact that he ought to have repented and he never did it. I wonder if there's someone here in the meeting tonight. And you're still not saved. Oh, I want to tell you, my dear soul, the Lord Jesus tonight is full of mercy. And if tonight You were willing to repent of your sin and turn to him who died at that Calvary. You would discover that God is a God who is rich in mercy. And you would discover that what Peter said is true. His mercy is an abundant mercy. And you would hear God saying to you tonight, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. But I warn you kindly, should you say no to the pleadings of the Holy Spirit once too often, ultimately you'll be lost, eternally lost, irreparably lost, and appeals for mercy then will fall on deaf ears. Mercy will be clean gone forever. But presently, our blessed Saviour is full of mercy and full of good fruits. Good fruits. And the wonderful thing about him is this: the fruit that he has brought forth is fruit in season, according to Psalm number 1. He's the blessed man, like the tree planted by the streams of water, bringing forth fruit in season. Everything he did was seasonable. Everything he said was seasonable. He knew how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Watch him as a boy. He's only 12. He does not assume the role of a teacher at age 12. The Bible says he was hearing them and answering them questions. Hearing them and asking them questions. What's this? Fruit in season. He was never a precocious child. Never. And it's so wonderful just to think that everything he did was so appropriate to the stage at which he was in life. I think that's what Luke means when he says he was full of wisdom. And the tense says he was becoming full of wisdom. You see, the wisdom he exhibited was commensurate with the stage of life at which he was at any given time. The wisdom that's from above is full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Without partiality. You know, we're all prejudiced, aren't we? People say there's no racial prejudice in me, and there's no social prejudice in me, and, you know, there's no ageism in me. Or you know how people talk? Everybody has their prejudices, sadly. Not so the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 3, there's a man who comes to him, and he's a religious man, top of the tree, as far as religion is concerned. Here in chapter 4, there's a man who comes, and he's a noble man, a big political figure. And the Lord Jesus meets them both in their need, but wedged in between, not a man, but a woman. Not an important man, but an outcast woman. Not a respectable man, but a woman who'd behaved disgracefully. And yet, the wisdom that's from above is without partiality. So whether it's the Nicodemus, the ruler, or whether it's the nobleman, or whether it's the depraved woman at the well, the Lord Jesus will meet them all in their need. I mentioned Bartimaeus yonder at Jericho. But there was Zacchaeus at Jericho. He was rich. The Lord met him in his need. But he also met the beggar in his need. You see, the wisdom that's from above is without partiality. And finally, without hypocrisy. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ was transparent. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, you think about the offerings, and some of our brethren in the prayers were hinting that some of us might mention some of the types of scripture throughout the weekend. I don't know whether it will happen. We'll just have to wait and see about that. But at any rate, do you remember the turtle dove? And the Lord Jesus said, harmless or guileless as doves. And the turtle dove with its guilelessness was pointing forward to him, of whom Scripture says, no deceit in his mouth. I tell you, friends, the wisdom that is from above was without hypocrisy. Now apply it. We've looked at the Lord Jesus, the supreme example. But Peter says, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. May the Lord bless the meditation.